And we're missing it. Interestingly enough, in the opening chapters, this letter to Corinth, Paul makes the remark that the Corinthians lack no spiritual gift. And yet, this particular congregation was missing it. I know 2 years ago, when we set out to kind of lay out the preaching diet for the next year or so, I remember just the excitement about coming to chapters 12 through 14 in this book, because I felt it addressed a topic that was so important for us as a church, with many folks on different sides. Really believe that God wanted to adjust our hearts and more biblically lay a foundation that would help us to live that which we believe, or perhaps even challenge that which we had believed. But the Corinthians are missing it. And Paul in chapter 12 lays out these two gift lists, where he talks about these spiritual gifts that had become so elevated in the congregation in Corinth. And he's been planning and strategically moving on the Corinthians' mind to help bring them to a place. You see, the problem was this. The problem was tongue-speaking in public worship without the edification of the body and without the consideration of those who were visiting. And Paul lays out in chapter 12, begins to address this, begins to mention this particular problem, but he's not going to actually address it specifically until chapter 14. Strategically enough, chapter 13 falls between these two chapters, 12 and 14, that talk about gifts. Now, Paul does this purposely, not because he's trying to contrast love with spiritual gifts. It's not as if he is somehow saying that, hey, here's the one and here's the other, you choose. But Paul is showing the Corinthians a more excellent way, and Paul is actually, I heard one scholar say this about chapter 13, that this is really a slap down. Chapter 13 that we are so familiar with, that even the world is so familiar with, is not merely a corrective, but it's an adjustment. It's an adjustment with some hands and with some feet, with some teeth. If we miss this morning, then we, like the Corinthians, will miss it all. And oh, I pray that God would help us as a church not to major on the minors, but instead that He would help us as a whole and individually to value that which He values, and that our lives may demonstrate that which Christ secured. This morning we're going to be looking at chapter 13 of the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1 through verse 7. You see, there's two views, opposing views of spirituality that Paul wants to address. The Corinthians' view, Paul's view, God's view. And the question for us this morning is, what view will we take? More importantly, what lifestyle will we live? Let's stand together as we read God's Word. God's about to speak, not just to the Corinthian church of 2,000 years ago, but the Sovereign Grace Community Church in Roanoke, Virginia today. Hear His Word to you corporately and individually. Verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Would you please pray with me this morning? Lord, who is up to such a task as to talk about that attribute, that quality that you possess in measure unfathomable? And Lord, as we come to this place in your holy word this morning, we need you to fill us with your Spirit afresh and anew. We desperately need the gift of illumination that we might understand, that we might comprehend, that we might see you for who you are, Lord, that we might not miss it, that we might not miss you. So, Lord, I ask today that you would help me and help us to hear what you say to your church, to your people. And, Lord, that you would transform us, change us, that we might be more like your precious Son, Jesus. And it's in our Savior's mighty name that we ask all these things. Amen. You may be seated. This passage neatly can be broken up into three compartments, if you will, or perhaps not compartments, but at least three trains of thought. The necessity of love, definition of love, and the way of love. Look at verse 1. Paul starts out, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. Paul's getting right at it. Here it comes. Starting out, remember we talked about the problem that was at hand. And he says, if I speak in the tongues of men. Remember that word throughout Scripture is only used two different ways. Either this thing that's in your mouth, this tongue, or more often, it means language. And Paul says, if I speak in the tongues or language of men and of angels. At that particular time, there was thought around some Jewish circles that angels had specific language. Now, whether this is true or not, or whether that's simply an anthropomorphic thought, does not concern us. But what does concern us is this, that this gift of tongues that was being so elevated in the congregation of Corinth was having a detrimental effect upon people. It was a gift that was given to praise God. It was a gift given to glorify God. And yet the Corinthian believers were abusing this. And there was an air of superiority that was floating around that particular church, those who walked in this certain gifting. But Paul immediately attacks this understanding, and he says this, listen, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, listen to what he says, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. You see, they thought their spirituality of tongue speaking showed that they had arrived. That they as individuals had been given such favor by God that they possessed this gift and these gifts in ways and measures that others had not. And they had an understanding. They had a wrong eschatology. Remember, we talked about that. We talked about a few Sundays ago, just for recap, that eschatology just is the study of last things. And you remember the Corinthians had an over-realized eschatology. And you remember there's dangers. And what that means is this, that there's passages in Scripture that talk about the kingdom of God's at hand. It's come. And there's other passages that hold out the truth that we have not fully received all that we are going to receive. And you remember the Thessalonians erred on this side, under-realized eschatology. And so they were just quitting their jobs and figuring, hey, Jesus is coming back. The last thing, He's coming back. We don't need to do anything. Well, the Corinthians, they had over-realized eschatology. They were perhaps what people who might fit in those categories of the prosperity gospel is today. Where if you really have faith, you will be healed of every single sickness and disease. If you really believe, you will experience only prosperity. But experience tells us something far different, and so does Scripture, does it not? That there are many a godly, a saint, that have gone home to the Lord and have suffered greatly. Many in this congregation would be amongst the most godly of members, and yet they suffer chronically, yet not because of lack of faith, but I think so that God's glory can be revealed. As one person was fond of saying, that for every unbeliever that has cancer, that he believed God allowed a believer to have cancer so that the world could see the difference. And know how glorious it is when Christians walk in the power of God's Spirit and love Him despite living in a fallen world. Well, see, the Corinthians wanted nothing of that. They had an over-realized eschatology. We've arrived. We're here. We're not in that world of suffering, that world of pain. And they didn't realize that, no, that there's still this process. There's this already, but there's this not yet. And that's where we are. We are stuck in that period of time. We haven't received that which we're going to receive in heaven, our resurrection bodies, and all that comes with it. But the kingdom of God surely has come, and we possess His Spirit. But you see, their understanding of tongue speaking went along with their theology, but it was just the opposite, wasn't it? their knowledge that they were so proud of led to spiritual pride. They were eating in pagan temples, which was destroying other Christians' faith for whom Christ died. Remember chapter 8? Their wisdom that resulted in cliques and rivalry. Remember chapter 1 and chapter 3? And their tongues didn't edify the church, but put a stumbling block for both believers and those who are outside. Paul says this, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. To have not love is to act in a way that's not loving. You know, a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Cymbals and gongs are wonderful instruments. And when the timing is just right, and certain movements, oh, how uplifting they can be. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. All the music majors are humbly looking at me and praying for me right now. But a cymbal or a gong, that's not in time. It's an annoyance. It's a stumbling block. And Paul says that without possessing love, that that's all you are, Corinthians. You're noisy gongs. You're clanging cymbals. But he goes on. Look at verse 2. And if I have prophetic powers, now he's getting their attention. This would arrest the Corinthians' attention because they love sign gifts, especially the more outward gifts, these signs of superiority. And Paul says in verse 2, and if I have prophetic powers and understand, listen, all mysteries and all knowledge. They love to delve into this kind of stuff. They loved knowing things. And when they came to know Christ, the veil was taken away and they understood things that folks in Moses' time did not. And they were special. They were special in this, that they now were possessed, filled with God's Spirit, not merely upon them, but living within them. And they, remember, as a church, possessed every spiritual gift. And so there were some who had prophetic powers. There were some who understood mysteries and had knowledge. But listen to what Paul says. He said, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith. Now this faith is not just normal saving faith, if you could call that normal. But this is the kind of faith that has this miraculous component. Paul is setting up this hypothetical super Christian. If I have prophetic power, all mysteries, all knowledge. If I have miracle working faith, all faith. But then he delivers the blow. But have not love, I amount to nothing in the sight of God. It's interesting, as I think many times we can read a passage like this and think that somehow God's deprecating His creation, and that's not true. And I think we in Reformed communities have to be careful. We have to be careful that, yes, there is nothing in us that merits God's attention or merits God's favor. But He has made us a little lower than the angels. And He has deposited within us His image. And I don't understand how that theologically works out at times. But this I know. That without possession of love, in God's estimation, we are nothing. Now that might sound harsh, but if you think about it, Christians are different. Read of one preacher that drew attention to the fact that there's three different words for love, and you've heard this used in the Greek language. And one particular word used for love between husband, wife, father, and son. Another word that's used amongst friends and neighbors. But then another word, agape, love, that's used to express a special truth, a divine love that's only capable if God energizes it. And I think that makes sense here when we talk about I am nothing. You see, because it's only in Christ do we stand before God forgiven. It's only in Christ that we become sons and daughters of God. And so perhaps in our language, Paul might have written it this way. If I possess hordes of money, if I'm a real estate guru, if I'm a musical virtuoso, if I'm a Nobel Prize winning genius, if I have 2 Super Bowl rings and 4 gold medals, God's not impressed. You're nothing but the recipient of God's gifts, used selfishly. Gordon Fee makes a wonderful point in this regard. He says this, possession of charismata is not the sign of the Spirit. Christian love is. What a wake-up call to the Corinthians. Possession of charismata is not the sign of the Spirit. Christian love is. But Paul furthers his argument. Look at verse 3. Not only does he say, listen, if you have all of these powers, not only if you possess this special gift of speaking in tongues, and even if you speak in the language of angels, but even if you possess all of these miraculous gifts and you have not love, you've missed it. But then he ramps it up even more. Look at verse 3. If I give away all I have, Paul moves from the great gifting to great sacrifice. Literally, that phrase means if I parcel out all my property for food, implying parceling out all his property for food for the poor, most likely. The verb literally means to feed by putting little bits in the mouth. If I do that, yet I have not love, he'll say, I gain nothing. Must have been shocking. If I give away all I have, I gain nothing? How can it be? Because Christian, you had not love. Or unbeliever, you knew not love. But he goes on to say, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now there's some disagreement about exactly what this clause means. Some don't think burning is implied in the original language. But the point is this. The point is, Paul wants to make sure that they understand that giving oneself up for a most painful death, for some great cause, even the cause perhaps of martyrdom, if they were to do that and yet have not love, they're missing it. Perhaps he could say it this way. If you are a great war hero who has lost life and limb in a fight for freedom, if you're a pioneering missionary giving up a 6-figure job in exchange for the jungles of Africa, even if you're a Christian martyr who has displayed total commitment and the ultimate sacrifice, but have not love, you gain nothing. Paul's got their attention. You see, he has ripped away all of their argument and stripped them before God. And he's helping them to recognize that the measure of a man and the measure of a woman is not in what they possess, but instead with who possesses them. Are you filled with the Spirit of Christ? And his love bubbling forth? Are you exalting some talent, some gift, some preference? I'm so grateful that Paul goes on Because He doesn't just leave this as an esoteric notion out there floating in the clouds. He drives it home. And look, as He gives us this description of love, what love is. Look at verse 4 with me. Love is patient. I've been trying very hard all week to get by that word, and I can't get by it. And if I had my way, I think we'd just talk about that. But my preferences need to succumb gladly to the will of God. And He's put this stuff together, and we don't want to rip it apart or take it out of context. King James Version, I think when we see that word patient, King James Version translates it, suffereth long. Love is patient. You know, there's some here this morning who still do not know God's love. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, "The Lord's not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God's been patient with you, unbeliever. You've rejected Him. You've thought that when you want to come around, you will. That in so many years, or when you attain this particular goal, then you will come back. You have sat perhaps in a Christian home and had wonderful Christian parents model, not perfectly, but model Christ's love in the reality of His Spirit. And yet you have turned your back on God. Yet you have crossed your arms. Yet you fall asleep when God's Word's being preached. And this morning, I want you to know that you're in grave danger. Right now, you hang over the boiling cauldron of hell by a single thread of dental floss. And the only thing holding you up from horrendous darkness and suffering is the merciful patience of God. You're like the character in Harriet Beecher Stowe's Uncle Tom's Cabin, the slave girl running away from the wicked slave trader crossing the melting Ohio River, scampering with bloody feet and a racing heart across undulating sheets of ice with a young child in her arms. So much so that she crosses some of the pursuers, accredited a miracle that she made it across the floating ice. But unlike that woman scampering across like a frightened deer, you're hardened and presumptuous, scoffing at God, holding them at arm's length. And yet you have a 1,000-pound pack of sin upon your back, stomping on the ice, daring God not to hold you up. It's only His amazing patience keeps you afloat, because He's a God of love, because He loves His people. But I think that word so affects me, not so much even for that, but it affects me as a Christian. I remember as a youth, I remember playing this game called BB, and if you said a word that started with B, the other boy could punch you in the arm. And you'd say, "Hey, Bruce," and you'd go up and punch them, or something like that. It was just a friendly game, but I remember a particular individual said a B word, and I knew he said a B word, but instead of responding right away, kind of held it in a little bit. And I just waited for the right moment, and I remember he was talking to some girls in middle school, and I remember being jealous. And I remember just running up to him. And I was bigger than him at the time. Not this big, but I was bigger than him. And I remember just wailing on him and hitting him smack in the middle of the back and him just caving to the ground. And I just say, in a smart aleck way, you said a B word. I remember as a young Christian, or even before that, as a teen, as a drunkard, and as a college student, I remember knowing the good I ought to do and not doing it. You see, in my home, there was no gray area. We knew what was right, and we knew what was wrong, and we had examples before us. But I didn't want any of it. I remember God got a hold of my heart and changed me in college at age 20. But I remember as a young Christian, thoughts of being better than others, having perhaps fasted for periods of time, memorizing Scripture. I didn't do the external things like cussing or drinking or anything more. And I remember how grand I thought I was in my own eyes as a Christian. God's gift to the world, Bruce Chick Ministries, sure to come. As a husband, when I see that word patient, I'm reminded of one who hasn't loved his wife as Christ loved the church, but has manipulated or neglected the care for my wife, desiring that she serve my needs rather than serving hers. As a father who has used God's given authority, who frustrated or exasperated his children, been too lazy or uninterested in how they're doing. And oh, how wonderful it was this past Saturday to have that illustration of Friday night at the father-son retreat of those bricks on the back. Thank you, Joe, for that. How wonderful it was to try to understand what my son was going through and to understand those burdens that he was carrying too, just like I was, that we might understand one another. But even as a pastor, when I think of that word, someone recently, in a kind way, was saying that they had really enjoyed watching how I had changed over the past couple of years. And what a privilege, they said, it was just to watch that. And wow, what a work of God. But it brought something else to my mind. You see, there's so much that needs to change. That's why they've been seeing that. Because there's so many things that God's doing in my life, making me more like Jesus. But when I think of these things, and I think of all the failures, all the shortcomings, and all the things that I am most aware of, when I read that word, it comes crashing down upon my head and soaks me with the love of God, that in spite of all of this rebellion, all of this arrogance, all of this laziness and failure, God has been so patient with me. He still loves me no more and no less. Though all the things that have changed in my life and all the things that haven't yet, He loves me. Love is patient. I've experienced incredible patience. I've experienced God's love. For love is patient. No wonder to the Thessalonians that Paul writes, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Because God's been patient with you. He's loved you. I can't get past that word. Because I can't get past God's love. Let's move forward. It's kind. You see, love has this quality of kindness. It's patience with compassionate hands. I heard a story once of a family that was adopting a little girl and had spent much money and had gone to great lengths to secure this adoption. And as they came up to this little girl with soaring hopes, all kinds of dreams this mom had and what it was going to be like, the little girl, the first interaction they had, looked the mother in the eye and spit in her face. But you see, love isn't just this esoteric kind of thing. It's patience with compassionate hands. They still love this girl. And they continue to love this girl and brought her into her family. Love is patient. Love is kind. Many have had a really good life and mistake God's kindness for His acceptance of their lifestyle. But Romans 11 tells us this, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness towards you, provided you continue in this kindness. Otherwise, too, you will be cut off. Or Romans 2:4, if you're here this morning and you don't know this Christ, or better yet, you know of Him, but you know you don't know Him. I want to read this verse to you. I think this verse is for you this morning. Romans 2:4, or do you presume upon the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God is kind in order to lead you to repent. Yes, we are to fear the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom and beginning of understanding. But isn't it true that His love is what motivates us? That patience, that compassion, that mercy, that kindness. But Paul goes on to help the Corinthians understand what love is, that they're missing this. He goes on and shows them what love is not. Look at the third item here in our list. He says, it does not envy. This is the cognate verb from 1 Corinthians 3:3. For you're still in the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh, behaving only in a human way? You see, there was envy going on, but Paul's making the point, and he's going to make the point here in these first five different examples of what love's not. He's going to be talking about specific things that he's addressed throughout this book already with the Corinthians, bringing it home, bringing them up to the point, the pinnacle of his argument that's going to be waiting for us in just a little bit. But it says, love does not envy. See, there were people who were jostling for affection of the community. They were trying to get individuals to follow them. And they were creating all kinds of divisions. And Paul says, love does not envy. Not only that, it does not boast. It doesn't behave as a braggart or a windbag. You see, there were those who thought they were better than the Apostle Paul, more spiritually gifted, and they were leading the whole congregation down the wrong path. But Paul makes a point, listen, if you truly are in Christ and you truly are mature and you truly understand who God is, then you will put these spiritual gifts in their place. They are important and they are to be pursued, not just love. But Paul will admonish them to eagerly desire spiritual gifts as well. But you see, love, Corinthians, love, sovereign Gracians, it doesn't envy. It's not envious of other people. It doesn't boast. I remember very distinctly working in a library and a man walked through the door, and this man is the most intelligent individual I've ever met in my life. And I've met some really smart guys, and there are a lot of smart guys and ladies here, much smarter than myself. But I remember as I was working in the library and he wanted to check out some things, and he talked about some books. And I knew he had written those books. And I was just waiting to see if he would make sure to know or to inform me that he had written those books. And he didn't. He was just dressed in a straw hat, shorts. He looked like he'd just come off the farm. And he's this eminent scholar, this individual who was getting his PhD at Yale and was one class away, but a certain congregation locally needed a music director and he was trained classically. And he just walked away from it in order to serve the church. You see, that's what love looks like. It's not envious, but it doesn't boast. It's not a braggart. It recognizes and realizes that everything that they possess is because God has simply given it unto them. It's not arrogant. That word means puffed up. And oh, how this is such an important truth that we have to get hold of when we're talking about this love. We're trying to understand what God is teaching us and helping us. There are many churches that would say this: we have doctrine. There are others that would say this: well, we operate in the spiritual gifts. There are others that say we evangelize like all get out. Another congregation will say our pastor can really teach. Or another congregation will say our worship is divine. But do you have love? Would that be which marks your congregation? When people come in whose doctrine isn't so sound, are they made to feel inferior or even stupid? Or do they sense an atmosphere of acceptance and humility in which they are loved? You ever gone to the mechanic? I hate going to the mechanic. You know why I hate going to the mechanic? Because I don't know anything about cars. And I invariably get in my pretend I know about cars mode. Pretend that you're not going to rip me off because I know I talked to someone who knows about car mode. And I've been in situations where maybe the mechanic has looked at me and maybe I've had this persona, oh, here comes the college, suburban college kid, and I'm going to really put him in the place. I don't know. But I've been really made to feel stupid many times. You know what? I don't like going there. Now, I just need to get over that and realize that, hey, you just don't know it. Hey, Bruce, maybe you can learn. Maybe read a book. Maybe ask someone. But isn't it true when you get around somebody that's a computer guru, they don't make you feel stupid, but they just come alongside? Isn't that the real measure of maturity? It's not the letters that are after your name, but instead coming alongside an individual and being a blessing to them, not making them feel foolish. Well, see, the Corinthians were doing just the opposite. They were puffed up. They were boasting. They were arrogant. You see, that's not the way of love. That's not God's way. See, truly, that person that is most intellectually brilliant is the simplest of people to be around. I remember an experience in seminary where we had, or I got to, because I worked in a library, get to be a part of this gathering. And I remember there at the gathering was a man named Roger Nicole. And Roger Nicole is just this brilliant guy that speaks I don't know how many different languages. And my wife's there who's Vietnamese, and he finds out that she's Vietnamese and he begins saying some greetings in Vietnamese. And then he finds out that, no, she's actually born in Laos, so he begins some greetings in Laotian. He's a French man. And I remember my friend turning to me and looking and saying, does your wife, does she have any clue what she's doing, who she's talking to over there? He was just captivated, just talking to different ladies. All the theological students were over here just salivating, wishing they could be in the other room. But you see, that man got it. He got it. He understood. See, love's not arrogant. It doesn't put people in their place. But instead, it humbles. It comes alongside. It sits out. It points to Christ. It encourages others. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. That word rude means they're to behave shamefully or disgracefully. And Paul's alluding back to likely chapter 11, where those ladies in the congregation were bringing shame on their heads for disregarding roles between men and women. Or perhaps chapter 11, for those men who were humiliating the poor during communion by gorging themselves on food and wine while the poor have nothing. Paul says, listen, love's not rude. It doesn't behave shamefully or disgracefully. It does not insist on its own way. Paul, for everything was clean. You remember his conscience was clear. But he, unlike others, can enjoy the pork dinner and the lobster feast. But he would not exult in his freedom at the expense of other individuals. In fact, if food was sacrificed to idols and he knew it harmed his brothers, he said he would never even eat meat. You see, true love doesn't insist on its own way. Young man, in that courtship relationship, or in that dating relationship, this is an important truth for you. God's not called you to change that lady. He's not called you to somehow destroy and to crush her aspirations and the things that she has always held out as important, insisting on your own way that she become like you. No. God's called you to become like Christ and to help her, to come alongside her and to care for her and love her husband the same way. Oh, how we have to be careful not to elevate our own preferences and abuse the spiritual authority that God has allowed us to walk in. Love does not insist upon its own way, but instead points that woman, that man, that boy, that girl to God in His way. It's not irritable. It's not resentful. The NIV translates that phrase, it keeps no record of wrongs. The word means to reckon, to account, to compute, to calculate, to take into account. You see, true love doesn't keep these records of wrongs. Psalm 103:10 says this, He who does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. You see, that's the measure of love. That's God's definition. That's His desire. That's who He is in His perfect person. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. I'm skipping over a couple of these because of time. But as I look at that list, something stands out to me. This is such a picture of the gospel, isn't it? This is why I believe that this passage is so popular even amongst those who aren't Christians. You hear this at weddings all the time. Even for individuals that don't know Christ, they read this passage. Why do they read this passage? You ever thought of it? Why is this so popular? Whether in writing or in movies, because it reveals the gospel. It reveals God, even without them knowing it at times. See, when I look at that list, love is patient. I recognize that in many ways I am not. When I look at that list, love is kind. I recognize there have been many times I haven't been kind. When it says that love does not envy or boast, I recognize that I have envied. I boast. I'm recognizing half of the gospel. I'm recognizing there in that thought that I've fallen short. But then at the same time, as I read that list and I hear that read, there's some kind of entity. There's something out there that is greater than myself. There is someone, perhaps, who possesses that which I do not. You see, the gospel is laid out here for us in this list because it shows us where we have failed. But it lifts up where Christ has been victorious. I want to just go through this. Look at that list. Look at your outlines for a second. You see, I think this reveals someone. It reveals Jesus. Jesus is patient. You remember with Peter when he said, I will never deny you, even if all others fall away, I'm ready to go to prison and even die for you. And Jesus looked at Peter, oh, Peter. Or Paul, as he's on his way to the road of Damascus to destroy Christians, and Christ says to him, meets him, arrests him on the road, and says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And you remember what Saul said? Who are you? He said, I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. You see, Jesus is patient. Not only does this reveal the gospel, but the gospel reveals the person of God. Jesus is kind. Luke 6:35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. You see, as we begin to apply these things to Christ, we begin to see where we fall short, but we begin to see how glorious our Savior is. It does not envy. Though the devil tried to cause Jesus to envy the Father's role, to be important, to exalt Himself, Philippians 2 says this, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, making Himself nothing. Corinthians want so bad just to be somebody. And so many times we just want to be so significant. But Christ became nothing so that we might be children of God. He does not boast. Those at the cross yelling for Jesus to come down if He was so powerful. The Pharisees who were demanding that Jesus would show them a miracle. Satan who said to throw yourself off the temple if you really have angels to catch you. If you really are the Christ. Yet He is the great I am. Yet never a braggadocious word out of His mouth. See, because love doesn't boast. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. Remember that word rude means to behave shamefully or disgracefully. Adam hid in his shame and covered his nakedness with fig leaves. But Jesus took our shame and openly, in a naked way, took the wrath of God upon Himself. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised. And we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. It's not rude. True love doesn't behave shamefully, disgracefully. In fact, love takes the shame and says, I'll give you something in return. I'll give you my righteousness. It does not insist on its own way. It's not selfish. He only did what the Father wanted. In the garden, He said, take this cup from me, but not as I will, but as you will. He embraced the Father's perfect plan. Jesus perfectly executed it, even though it meant death. Love's not irritable. It doesn't get angry quickly. How Jesus treated His followers so gently, so kindly. His patience was incredible. To Thomas, who demanded unless he put his hands and his fingers in Jesus' side and his hands and his feet, he would not believe this Jesus, though he walked with Him for a number of years and saw the glorious, miraculous happenings. He demanded a sign from the risen Lord. Jesus meets Thomas. He says this, rather than scolding him, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas, you just received the love of Christ. It's not resentful. It doesn't keep record of wrongs. Instead, with Peter, Jesus, who had just been denied 3 times by a man who insisted he would not, a little bit later, He gives him the charge to feed His sheep. Peter, you teach, you pray, you take care of the people for whom I died. I'm going to entrust them with you. I'm going to give you this greatest honor, not only of being God's child, but caring for God's people. It's love. It's not resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. What's so sad is that at so many weddings, this passage is read, and it's read without Jesus. Jesus is left out. They're missing it, just like the Corinthians. They're missing it. And if we miss this important section of Scripture, we will miss it all. And if we are earnestly desiring and pursuing God and the gifts that He's given His church, yet have not love, then we're merely clanging cymbals. But love, verse 7, bears all things. It believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. You see, the true test of Christian maturity is right here. I love that verse that someone said so sums up a mature Christian. Find a mature Christian. This will be a mature Christian. They rejoice with those who rejoice, and they mourn with those who mourn. If you find a person like that, you found someone that really knows Christ, that really understands Christ, that is mature and strong in Christ. But I think that same sentiment could be laid out here for us in this passage. You see, the person who really has experienced Christ and really knows Christ exudes Christ. And when they exude Christ, love spills out in the form of patience and kindness. Not envying or boasting or being arrogant or rude or insisting on its own way or irritable or resentful or rejoicing at wrongdoing. But instead, love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never ends. It's the Apostle Paul who has been arrested by the risen Christ. The man who used to step on people to move up was now being tortured for God's glory and the good of the church. The man, John, who was a son of thunder, quick to get angry by the time Christ had got through with him at the end of his life, he was known as the apostle of love. See, church, we can't miss this. We have got to elevate what God elevates and hold on to what God has us to hold on to. But as I've said that, love is patient, love's kind. You should be very discouraged right now. You should be saying, Bruce, I can't do that. There is no way that I can live that kind of life. Good, you understand. And now you are in a position to receive Romans 5:5. And hope does not put us to shame. Listen, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, in Christ, we can exhibit Christ-like patience. In Christ, we can exhibit Christ-like kindness. In Christ, we can rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. We can not insist on our own way or be envious or boastful. You see, we can be different. But why is it all possible? We love, as John said, because He first loved us. You see, so this just isn't some notion out there. It's not just some kind of wonderful, musing kind of statements that are supposed to just kind of be sloppily read at some wedding that somehow, in some way, it's just supposed to make us all gushy inside. Instead, it's supposed to point us to Christ. And it's supposed to remind us that God has shed His love abroad in Christ and has given us that love and has given us His Spirit so that we might live like Him. So that we might use those spiritual gifts that He has given for His glory and the good of the church. So that we might be like Christ. If we have all else and we have not love, we've missed it. What will be said of our church? What will be said of our families? Are you getting it? Have you received it? Do you know Him? Are you full of His Spirit every day, not 10 years ago, but right now, believe the Lord would say, come. The worship team would come forward. We're going to close in song together. But as we do, I want you to think of a couple things. One, I want to ask you, perhaps the Holy Spirit is moving and working and you've been convicted. You know that you've fallen short in specific ways, not in a general way. Yeah, I'm just not as kind as I could have been. I'm just not as loving a father as I could. But the Holy Spirit has been whispering to your heart all along, saying, that's you. That's you. And here's a wonderful opportunity. If there's folks sitting on your right and left, in front of you or behind you, perhaps you haven't displayed that love that God's poured into your heart. And this is a wonderful opportunity for you just to repent and to say, you know what, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Would you even pray for me that God would infuse me with His love, that I'd be amazed at how He's loved me, and that I'd allow Him to use me to love you, to not insist upon my own way. Preachers are so good insisting on their own way. So are dads, aren't they? Aren't they sons, daughters, wives? Oh, if we could only insist on God's way, how things would be different. Or if you're here today and you don't know this love, I want to give you the opportunity. Or perhaps you feel distant. You don't feel that love of Christ. You don't feel that love of God. Listen, don't bank on your feelings. They can mislead you. Trust the gospel. Trust the truth. I believe God wants to minister to you as well. Why? Because He loves you. And He loves to remind His people of His great love. And His greatest reminder is the cross of Jesus Christ. He's already proven His love for you. It's there. And it will never change. But if you want to be prayed for, I want to give you the opportunity to be prayed for. If you fall in any of those three categories, if the care group leaders and wives will come forward. I know numbers of folks are on vacation. If you wouldn't mind just lining up here, we just want to pray for you. If you'd fall in any of those categories that you'd like to be prayed for, that God would just infuse you with more of His love, that He would remind you of the love that He's already displayed at the cross. If there's something that you want to confess, something that you want to repent, please, I want to give you the opportunity to come forward as we sing. If you please stand with us together, we're going to sing and just